Right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me back to the book of Proverbs. We're going to continue our study in chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, as we're working our way bit by bit through the entire book of Proverbs together. And we covered this section by way of introduction last time. We didn't look at the specifics of these verses. And the reason we spent a whole week on the introduction, remember, was that we talked about the idea that in the book of Proverbs there are different types of communication. In a sense, the book of Proverbs is like an overview of all of God's Word, in that you know that in God's Word there are all kinds of different words from God that He reveals to us as His people. He begins the revelation of His Word with what kind of word, if we were to put it in a general category. If you look at the very first five books of God's Word, what would we call those books? Anyone? The law. So God begins by communicating to His people with a law word. But law is not the only communication that God has to His people. There are all kinds of different communications. There's communications in poetry. There's communication according to law, according to principles, instruction, exhortation, encouragement, symbolism, visions, dreams, all kinds of different forms of communication. And what we saw was that up until this point in our study in Proverbs, God's communication through this godly father who is exhorting and instructing and encouraging the heart of his young son that he's getting ready to release out into the adult world has been more in the form of encouragement and exhortation, more in the form of wanting to make sure that his son remembers all of the good instruction that he's received during the years of his growing up in his father's household. And there have been a lot of encouragements about the benefits that the son will receive for his own life if he will simply pay attention to the priority of God's wisdom for his life and live his life according to the principles of God's wisdom. But in this section, there is a shifting of gear, so to speak. There's a new focus that comes in where the father begins to direct the son's perspective and heart for the first time toward not just what benefit he personally will gain if he walks in wisdom for his own life, but his responsibility to walk in wisdom for the entire community. That this young man needs to, if he's going to grow into the kind of man that God wants him to be, needs to recognize that he has a responsibility toward his neighbor. He has a responsibility toward the other people that God causes his life to cross. And so let's read chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. And we'll dig into this section together today. Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Now, in this section, we have a series of very direct and very pointed, what we would call prohibitions. And these prohibitions are all using the same basic formula of communication. And they start, all four of these, with the phrase, do not. So there are four do not phrases in this section. Let me just rehearse those. Do not withhold good. Verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor. Verse 29. Do not devise harm. And verse 30. Do not contend with a man. So do not, do not, do not, do not. All right? Is this our favorite form of communication in God's Word? No. Why is it not our favorite form of communication? And what form is this? Out of all the different, we talked about some of the different ways that God communicates. He communicates promises to us, encouragements to us. He communicates all different kinds of ways. This is what we would refer to as law communication One of the main things, it's not the only thing in the book of Proverbs again, but one of the main things that we'll find from this point forward in the book of Proverbs is God's law being communicated to us. Now, what I mean by that is, of course, the first five books, Genesis and on, are the actual expression, the first expression of God's law. But throughout the rest of God's Word, God will periodically rehearse or rephrase or retell His law to His people. When God says something one time, of course, that should be enough for us. It's God speaking it. It should be, in our perspectives, really important. We should pay attention. And Him saying it once should be sufficient, right? And yet, God will, at times, repeat Himself and rehearse things, not just once, not just twice. Sometimes He will rehearse things so many times that we will begin to respond in our hearts with, "Why do you keep saying this to me? I think I heard you the first time." And then He'll say it again. Is He just trying to irritate us? Why does He say something 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times? Because He knows our natural inclination to turn a deaf ear, as the Scripture describes it, or to turn, in a sense, turn off our listening, internal listening unit, you know, which is our heart. We tend to not pay attention at the level that we should. And so God will rehearse things because of the priority and the importance of what is being communicated. So if this is a law communication, what I want us to understand, we did a lot of this last week, but I want to do one more passage to connect where we should understand this in light of the new covenant. Let's turn for a moment to Matthew, and I want to see a new covenant together, a new covenant application of these four principles, which are laws from God, which require something of us. And we'll come back to Proverbs after we read this passage in Matthew, so you can keep your place there. But turn over to Matthew chapter 22 for a moment. I want us to just, by way of big picture, I want us to catch the significance of God's law in a new covenant perspective. We're reading from an interaction between the Lord Jesus and some of the experts in those days in the law. And of course, these men are men that the Lord Jesus Himself evaluates and tells us that they're not truly as expert as they believed that they were and that they claimed that they were. And yet the Lord used His interaction with them to lead us into a true and deeper understanding of the law. So we're going to read from an interaction starting in verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and that's with a prior public confrontation between this group and the Lord Jesus, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, this is one of the Pharisees now, and they were, of course, they were considered to be the great experts in God's law in those days. One of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" When it says that this man was testing Jesus, he's not asking out of a pure motive of, you know, "I've been studying God's word my whole life. I have my own conclusions about what is the greatest of God's laws, but I really want to understand from your perspective, Jesus, what do you say about this issue?" He was trying to lay a spiritual trap for Jesus to in hopes of getting Jesus to say some wrong thing in public so that he could make political gain out of that. But of course, the Lord understood what He was doing and turned this whole circumstance into an opportunity to take His disciples into a deeper understanding of the law. So when He tests Jesus in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus responded to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it." Now, the man didn't ask about the second of the great laws of God's word. He asked, "What's the greatest?" And Jesus answered that question directly. But at this point now, he is going beyond the question that's being asked in order to instruct us as His disciples. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why would Jesus feel the need in this circumstance to even mention the second, when the question that was asked was about the first requirement of the law, the great commandment of the law? Why does Jesus go beyond that and also instruct about the second greatest commandment? Because to fully understand God's law, we can't stop with the first. We recognize that God essentially, through His law, is saying two main things to us. And this is, as He goes on to describe in verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This is where we get the concept, and you guys are all familiar with this, that when God first revealed the law to Moses, He revealed the law to him in the form of these two stone tablets. And on these tablets, he inscribed by His own hand, God inscribed very specific laws or requirements, a total of 10. And what form that God chose to reveal those commandments to His people in was in the form of not, He could have done it this way, one big tablet with 10 things on it, but instead He chose to reveal the law in the form of two tablets. And most of you are familiar with this, but why two instead of one big tablet? I mean, from just the standpoint of simplicity, you would think that God would have just done one big tablet, one big stone tablet that Moses could carry down the mountain and pass on to the people. It's always easier to lose track of two things than it is to lose track of one thing, right? But why did He give him two tablets? What's the point of two? Because these are summarizing for us the two main requirements of the law that Jesus is now talking to us about as disciples. And those two main requirements of the law are, in this case, to love, and in the second tablet's case, to love. But the direction of the love is different, in the sense that this tablet is directed to love God, the first tablet, and then the second tablet is directed to love our neighbor. But Jesus tells us that these laws, and these other lines that I drew here are just to represent that these summarize all of the individual laws of God, a grand total of 613 requirements in the Old Testament law. But they're summarized by the five requirements to love God and the five requirements to love our neighbor. And Jesus tells us that if we were to rightly look at all of God's law and to evaluate it, we would recognize that the whole of the law is really summed up or summarized by these two principles. And the principles are, God wants us first and foremost to love Him, and then He wants us to, in the overflow of our love for Him, to then turn and love on a one. The first one is, of course, a vertical love to be directed to God, and then the other is to flow out in a horizontal love toward our neighbors in every direction, whoever God places us in proximity to being our neighbor. That's the summary of the law. Now, last week, what we talked about was that this entire section of Proverbs, not just these four verses that we're studying today, but all of the verses that give us a law communication in the book of Proverbs, all of those verses are God's spiritual strategy in which He blesses us to cause us to be a blessing to everyone around us, and through us to reach an unbelieving world that does not yet know Him. And that God is going to use us, not just the words that we speak, but all of the ways that we interact with our neighbors in order to reach them and draw them closer to the Lord. And so when we see a law requirement and it's in the framework of a do not statement, that by first inclination, we tend to react when we hear a do not, and we tend to kind of resist that because it's placing some requirement upon us, it's placing some limitation upon our freedom, and our first reaction isn't one of great joy when we hear, do not do this. But what I want us to understand in bigger picture perspective is that this is simply a negative expression of this principle in action, which is God's strategy for us to reach the world. When God says to us, do not do this to your neighbor, what we should hear is not just, hey, this is something I have to do, I really don't want to do that, but this is, in positive expression, God's call, God's mandate to me as a disciple to love my neighbor, and by doing so, to represent Him to that person that does not yet know Him. All right, so with all of that as a background, let's go back to Proverbs and dig into these four requirements upon us. These four do nots. The first one is a statement, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. What are we talking about here? Well, the word or the phrase from those is literally in the original language, in the Hebrew language here, the owners of whatever it is that is in focus here, whatever it is that God is talking about. So do not withhold good from those. Those are the owners of a thing. And what is good that is being withheld? What's the good here? This is a pretty broad expression, and it encompasses a lot of different circumstances that we might find ourselves in. Let me just list for you a few of the things that this covers. Because as I said, when God speaks law words to us, they represent a whole range of possible situations that we may find ourselves in. Don't limit it to one specific circumstance only. These are some of the good requirements that we will find ourselves in, and we will have a temptation to, when we get into that situation, to withhold this good thing from those that are the proper owners of that thing. We're holding the thing, but there are proper owners that it belongs to. Circumstances like this, and we're talking about a believer finding themselves in this situation. As a believer, is it possible to go into debt? I'm talking about financial debt, like credit card debt, house debt, personal loan kind of debt, that kind of thing. Is anybody in here, and I'll ask for a show of hands, in debt in any way in your life financially? Anybody? Yeah, I'd say it pretty much covers the whole room. All right, so it covers debt circumstances. How about bills? Anybody have any bills that you pay on a monthly basis for anything, whether it's a debt or not? Because you can have a bill and it not be a debt. Like, for instance, if you have a utility bill to pay, it's not a debt as long as you're keeping it current every month, but you are still obligated to pay that bill, okay? How about taxes? Anybody here pay taxes once a year? Well, actually, we realistically pay taxes almost every day, but then there's the big tax thing at the end of the year. This may not touch as many of us, but how many of you have employees that work for you to whom you pay wages? Anybody? There's a few here that are employers that pay wages. And then, of course, there are membership dues in various life circumstances. If you, for instance, belong to a gym and you obligate yourself to pay a membership due, that kind of thing. And there are all kinds of different social associations that have dues connected to them. And these are just a few of the big categories that this would cover. What we're talking about here, and this is very specifically referring to financial good, and when we're talking about good, we're talking about obligations that we've made financially to our neighbor. And all of us have financial obligations to other people in our lives. It's very, very difficult to live in this world without making financial obligations. And in this particular passage, God is not prohibiting us from being financially obligated. He's not in this particular passage, though we'll find other passages later in Proverbs that warn us about entering into certain kinds of obligations that are not healthy for us, not wise for us. But here he's not prohibiting all obligations. He's just acknowledging the reality that you will find yourself in circumstances in life, relationships in life in which you have financial obligations to someone else. Once you have an obligation to someone else, what is your spiritual responsibility in that circumstance? Well, in every single case, and this is going to be true for all four of these do not statements, our obligation is summed up with one single word. What is that one word? We've already covered it.
Do.
No, do is good. Do is a good word, but it's not big enough. No, debt's a good word too. Actually, it's not such a good word, but it's a word that adequately describes part of this obligation. No, the big word that all of these obligations point to is love. And one of the things that believers sometimes fail to hold in their perspective when it comes to finances is how your fulfilling your financial obligation is your calling to love your neighbor. You think of it every time you go to pay your bills, that you're loving your neighbor. If you pay them on time, when you're obligated to pay them, have you thought about that? Have you considered when it's time to write out the monthly check for whatever your obligation is? Wow, I am loving my neighbor and fulfilling the law requirement of God and God's calling in my life to represent Him in the community. And by doing so, I'm doing indirect evangelism in this world and earning, by doing so, eternal reward. Would it help you to pay your bill on time if you had that perspective? Yeah. You know, and this is true for, again, all of these categories and more. I probably haven't thought of a full and adequate list here, but it's true for debts that you incur, bills that you pay, taxes that you cover, wages when you are hiring someone to work for you, and social dues for all kinds of personal associations and memberships. All of those should be seen in our perspective as a serious, not just financial obligation, because what's happening here in terms of the temptation? There's a temptation that's expressed here, and the temptation is this. I have room financially to maneuver here for my advantage, even if it might disadvantage my neighbor. I have room to maneuver. And by maneuvering, I may what? What's the temptation here? What's the maneuver? To withhold the payment when the payment is due. And there is an extra detail that's described for us in this passage. And the detail is this. In verse 27, the second part, when it is in your power to do it. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. As simply as saying, when you have an obligation and you have the ability to meet that obligation, don't succumb to the temptation to maneuver in that circumstance. Now, why, if I have the money and I have a bill to pay, why would I ever not pay that bill? Because I'm tempted to not pay it on time. Why would I ever do that? What? Because anytime I do something like that, in my perspective, it's to my advantage to withhold payment. And to do what with that money instead? Use it for anything else. Doesn't matter what. If I want to use it for a different bill, or if I just want to put it in the bank and draw interest, or if I just don't feel like spending that money right now for that bill. And so that's the temptation. That I have the power, I have the ability, I have the finances to meet my obligation, and I am choosing to use that money for any other purpose than what it really belongs to. And that's why he uses a term which identifies for us when he says, from those to whom it is due, they're the true owners of that money. The idea here is that if I incur a bill or a debt, or a due or a tax. And I don't pay it to you when I have agreed to pay it to you. What I'm doing is I'm now stealing from you by withholding that money longer than I should have. When I hold on to it instead of giving it to whom it is due, I am actually transgressing God's law in the negative sense. And of course I'm missing out on the bigger picture that I'm not fulfilling the basic point of the law, which is to love my neighbor in that circumstance. So all I want us to see from this is that this simple little proverb about not withholding something financially from the one that it's due to be given to when I have the power to pay it is much more than just a nice little principle that I can choose to ignore when I want to ignore it. This is right at the heart of my calling and my discipleship mandate to represent the Lord in this society and in this community. If I have an obligation to pay you, and you know that I'm obligated to pay you, and I know that I have the power to pay it, and I choose to withhold it from you, and then some circumstance later, some time goes by, you have a situation where you need to hear the words of life, and I'm the one that God has put in your life to speak those words to you, and I begin to share the gospel with you. How open are you going to be to hear what I have to say to you when I'm the one that's been withholding the money that's been due to you prior to that? You know, what probably you're going to do is to say to me, you know, why should I listen to you? You know, what do you have to say to me? You know, you haven't been exactly treating me the right way by withholding the money from me that is due to me. So I want us to see it in terms of our calling. Now let's go on to the second one in verse 29. The second is, verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it. This is really an extension of the first one. It just goes into a greater detail to describe the obligations of the first one. Do not withhold and do not say. All right, so what is this one doing? And what, in terms of the temptation that I have in this circumstance, what's happening here is, of course, you've come to me, I owe you something. You've come to me to collect what I owe you, all right? Whether it's a bill, a debt, a due, a tax. And I've already made the decision to withhold this money, even though I have it in my power and I could give it to you and I could pay my obligation. I've decided to use it for some other purpose or to just withhold it for now, to keep it for a while longer, maybe for my own security, for whatever the motivation is. It's a selfish and impure motivation, but I'm going to hold on to that. But I can't just quietly and silently hold on to the money, can I? Because you've come to me. You've come to me either in person. How many of you have ever received a phone call, you know? Your bill is due. In fact, it's overdue. When can we expect payment? Anybody ever received a call like that? Those are not your favorite phone calls to receive, I know. Or it may be in the form of just a letter. It may be in the form of just a bill. But each one of those things requires some kind of response on our part. And this here, this is just emphasizing the moment of communication between myself and the person that's coming to me, the owner, the right owner of that money that I'm holding of theirs. And I am instructed by the Lord to not fall into this temptation. And the temptation is what? Do not say, come back tomorrow. Now, when I say the words come back tomorrow, what do I really mean by that? Don't come back is what I really mean. That's exactly right. I'm not usually meaning, hey, come back tomorrow, and for sure I am, you know, in my heart of hearts, you know, I have the money right now, but I will pay you tomorrow if you will come back. The idea is, this is just a way of deflecting my obligation in hopes that if I keep saying come back tomorrow, because what am I going to say when they come back tomorrow? Come back tomorrow. And when they do come back the second day, what am I going to say? Come back tomorrow. The idea here is it's putting off into the indefinite future. I will eventually take care of it. You know, don't worry about that. don't bother me about this, don't bug me about it, and I'm hoping that eventually you'll just stop asking me for what I owe you. Now, does this actually work with obligations that we have? Some of them, yeah. Depends on how big the obligation is. You know, if I owe somebody $100,000 and they come to me and they say, I really need the $100,000 that you promised to pay me today. And I say, well, come back tomorrow. Will they come back tomorrow? Probably. And if I say it to them three times, will they keep coming back and asking me for their $100,000? Probably, yeah. They will probably keep asking. It's different if it's only $10. You know, if you ask me for the $10 that I owe you, and I say, you know, how many of you ever done this? I've fallen into this one, especially this time of year. Have you ever had one of these political calls? You know, fundraising calls? And have you ever told the person, you know what, just, I'm busy right now, call me tomorrow. Have you ever done that?
Yeah.
Now, what do they hear when you say to them, just call me tomorrow? What they're hearing is, they're hearing, okay, he really wants to contribute, so I will call back tomorrow. What you've just done is you formed an obligation with that person to actually donate. And so they're calling back in hopes of receiving the donation that you implied that you would give if they only call back tomorrow. It's different if you just, and you're free to say this with like a political donation, don't ever call me again under any circumstances. I don't ever want to give to politics. Don't call me. That's fine. You're free to say that if that's what you want to do. But if you say, call back tomorrow, you've placed yourself in an obligation. But if they're after a $10 donation, and they've called back three times, and you keep putting them off, eventually they'll just put you on the do not call list. All right? But that doesn't mean that your obligation goes away. What the Lord wants us to understand is all of the ways that we invent, and we're pretty good at this, I guarantee you everybody in this room has invented their own ways of deflecting obligations. And what the Lord wants us to understand is not only should we be faithful to cover our obligations, we should stop using these methods that we've invented to deflect the people that we're actually obligated to. Which, of course, makes us vulnerable to do what? Makes us vulnerable to actually have to fulfill our obligations rather than to put them off or to deflect them. And it requires, of course, something large from us. Let's turn over to a New Testament passage that phrases these first two verses, and I'm kind of couching this in negative and positive perspectives. This phrases it in more of a positive obligation. This is a very well-known passage from Paul in chapter 13 of the book of Romans. We'll start reading from verse 7. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, and Paul here begins to mention specific requirements from the law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time. Now verse 11 shifts the point that Paul is making. He's still emphasizing the essential point of God's calling in our lives to love our neighbor. But now in verse 11, what he begins to do is he begins to pull back for a moment and give us a little bit of insight into the big picture of why this is so important. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What is all this description here of sleeping and the night and the day is near and armor of light. What's he talking about? Did he just kind of veer off topic all of a sudden? What he's doing is he's giving us images to help us understand the calling that's connected to this obligation. God doesn't simply lay upon us bare obligations, you know, a list of to-dos, spiritually speaking. Do this, don't do that, and you don't need to know the reason why, just do them. He wants us to understand the reason why. He wants us to understand the big picture. And the idea here is that we're living at a critical moment in history. For Paul, his moment was a different moment than ours. But that doesn't mean that our moment is not a critically important moment. And a moment in which we have the opportunity to fulfill our calling before the Lord. And our calling will touch such simple things as financial obligations. And whether or not we meet those things and rightly interact with our neighbor has everything to do with what our life will mean at the end when the Lord does return and when we stand before Him. And He wants us to wake up out of the old life patterns and to begin to live by a new life pattern, one that recognizes the significance and the importance of what God has called us to accomplish. So He says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The idea here of owing no man anything except to love your neighbor, to love the person that you're in relationship with in whatever social circumstance you find yourself, is what Paul calls, in a positive perspective, putting on the Lord Jesus. Now, we talk in terms of our relationship to the Lord, and rightly so, that we're like a vessel and the Lord has come to live inside of us and fill us. But here, the relationship with the Lord is like flipped, or it's reversed. The idea isn't that the Lord Jesus is inside of us in this perspective. Where is the Lord Jesus in relationship to us in this passage? He's on the outside. We're to put on the Lord as though we're putting on a particular kind of clothing. And why would we need to see the Lord as being outside of us, not just inside of us? Like clothing, not just something filling my heart. Because here's the pattern that even believers can fall into. The idea that as long as I have a right relationship with the Lord in my heart, as long as I'm close in my own perspective, my own ideas, my own worldview, as long as I'm close to the Lord in my heart, doesn't matter how I treat you. Doesn't matter how I actually live toward you as my neighbor. Doesn't matter whether or not I fulfill my financial obligations to you. What Paul wants us to see is that if the Lord is filling your heart, it will also inevitably reflect in how your neighbor views you in your relationship to him. How your neighbor sees you behave toward him. So to put on the Lord Jesus like a new set of clothes is how you represent yourself to everyone around you. And so our relationship to the Lord is not just a private, personal, and internal one. It's also a public one. It's one that reflects on the way that I relate to everybody around me. Now let's go back to Proverbs and finish up with these last two do not statements. We'll end with those today. Proverbs chapter 3 again. And we'll pick up verses 29 and 30. There's a little bit of a shift here. The first two verses, the first two do nots are, and I think everybody understands this, when he says, do not withhold good and do not say, go back and come again tomorrow. These are both in the broad category of what we would call sins of omission. Is there one M or two in omission? If I misspelled that, you can correct it in your notes. A sin of omission is, I know that I am required to do something toward you, but I'm going to sin against you by failing to do what I should do. A sin of commission is something, on the other hand, an entirely different category. They're both sins, but a sin of commission is where I'm going to actively go out and sin against you. And I think I may have misspelled that too. My spelling's not great today. All right, what is the sin of commission in the next two verses? If the first two is emphasizing don't omit to do what's right, you need to do what's right toward your neighbor. This is don't do what's wrong against him. And verse 29 is, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you, and do not contend with a man without cause. All right, so the two do nots here are do not devise harm against your neighbor and do not contend with your neighbor. All right. How could a believer ever fall into either one of these last two violations of God's law? When was the last time you devised harm against your neighbor or were even tempted to do so? What does it mean to devise harm? You know, we can talk in terms of extreme harm. Extreme harm, I'm not really particularly concerned that any of you are tempted with devising extreme harm, although there may be some extreme cases where you might be. Extreme harm would be great bodily harm to your neighbor. You know, like a fight where you're physically going to hurt them or even possibly kill them. I'm not particularly concerned about that. But harm doesn't only include those things. This is certainly a warning about never get that far, never go that far. But this is not something where we need to evaluate ourselves and say, okay, as long as I haven't killed my neighbor recently, or as long as I haven't put them in the hospital, you know, I am honoring God's law and God's ways toward my neighbor. I am loving my neighbor as long as I don't put him in the hospital. Certainly it includes that, but is that all that this is talking about? What is it to devise harm? Yeah, okay, we're talking about schemes and plans. Why would you ever scheme harm of any kind toward your neighbor? Yeah, I wish I knew all the details of your... Leslie here is speaking. She's probably thinking of a particular circumstance that I'm thinking of. David and Leslie have a very interesting neighbor across the street from their house. If you ever go to visit David and Leslie's house for fellowship, whatever you do, don't park in front of the house directly across from them. All right? Why? Their neighbor is particularly upset and concerned about anyone parking in front of their house. Is it legal according to the city, according to the state, to park in front of the neighbor's house? Yes, it's a legal parking zone. But in the neighbor's mind, that's my space. Don't anybody fill that space with their car unless I want their car there. And as a result, has that tempted you guys, I'll use you as an example, to ever contend with them? That means get in any kind of a dispute. And has it tempted you to, in your private moments, I'll put you on the spot, has it ever tempted you to come up with some scheme to get even, to teach them a lesson about the parking and all of that? Now, of course, you guys would never actually follow through with the scheme, you know, or get into a dispute. But just have you ever been tempted? I had a situation, and this has happened a few times recently. I had a situation last night at midnight, and I had to chuckle when I finally realized what was going on, because I'm about to get up in the morning and do this teaching about, you know, my relationship to my neighbor. Okay, midnight, I'm going to bed last night, and you know, we like to sleep with our back sliding door open for the fresh air. You know, partly open to get the fresh air. And my neighbor, not directly behind me, but behind me and maybe one house or two houses to the right, is having a Saturday night party out in their backyard, and they're playing music. Did you guys hear the music out there last night? Okay, so the Thompsons, who live four doors down, heard the music, and that was good another four houses down from, because they're on the other side of you guys to me. And, you know, this music is playing at midnight, and it's playing loud enough that as I'm lying there in bed, there is no way I'm getting to sleep. There's just no way. I could not. There's no way I could get to sleep. Now, I could try closing the door and losing the benefit of my fresh air. But even so, it was still too loud, and I wouldn't be able to get to sleep. And so I'm laying there thinking to myself, it's really important that I get my sleep tonight. Well, you know, this is a good thing that I'd be rested for getting up in the morning and doing what I'm doing right now, right? It's important that I be fresh, my mind be fresh, and that I have adequate rest. And these people, they don't even realize what they're doing and what they're affecting and how they're, you know, selfishly just enjoying their music at the you know, expense of everybody in the neighborhood that wants to be asleep right now. And so I'm lying there, and tempting thoughts begin to cross my mind. I'm serious. I'm thinking to myself, you know what I could do? I'm thinking to myself, I could get a stereo, and I could go out and stand behind their back fence and blare it even louder than the music that they're blaring. That'll teach them a lesson. Now, I'm not seriously going to go do that, but I'm sitting there, lying there in my bed, dwelling on this tempting thought. I'm dwelling on the temptation to scheme harm to my neighbor. Now, is that going to harm them physically? No. But what I'm doing is, and this is linking with the next verse, of course, is that I'm tempted to get into a fight with them over this issue. And by doing so, let's just say I just, in a weak moment, just gone for it. I sneak out of the house, you know, with my boombox, you know, and I'm gonna sneak up behind their back fence, and then I'm just gonna blare the music, you know, just to get into a battle of the bands with them at midnight in the neighborhood. What would have been the downline ramifications of my choice? What would I have gained, first of all? Well, no, I would have gained something. That's all I would have gained. I would have gained the fleshly satisfaction of, you know, my scheme playing out at that moment. Yeah, like I just got even. I taught them a lesson, you know, and whatever, you know. And that satisfaction would have lasted about 15 seconds. And then what I would have set in motion is just who knows what. Who knows what? I might have ended up getting into a physical fight. I might have, at the very least, harmed irreparably a possible connection with that same neighbor. You know, there could have been any number of circumstances down the line where, you know, I have an opportunity to speak into their life and I would have forever ruined that possibility. And so what I have to think about at that moment is I have to consider, you know, my calling in relationship to my neighbor, and I have to ask, is it worth the dispute? Is it worth whatever my scheme to harm them, to get even with them, to teach them a lesson, is it worth what it's going to cost to do this fleshly thing for a moment in time and to lose this? And, you know, what kind of stuff do believers get tempted to get into fights with their neighbors over? I mean, for me, it was music at midnight. I've had other situations where we had a bush between my neighbor's yard and my yard, right on the property line between my neighbor's yard and ours. And the bush was partly in, you know, the roots of the bush, because, you know, the bush extends on both sides. But the roots were partly on their side of the property and partly on ours. Sandy and I liked the bush. We were glad that the bush was there because it created kind of a healthy boundary between our property and theirs. One day we woke up and the bush was gone. Did my neighbor consult with me about the bush? You know, did they say, hey, I'm thinking about removing this bush. What do you think? Can we agree on this? No, they just chopped the bush down and it was gone. My bush is gone. Come on. What's up with that? So, you know, should I go to the store and buy another bush and plant it in the night when they don't know? I'll plant a bigger bush, a stronger bush. I'll put a wall around the bush, you know, electric fence maybe on this side of the bush. Is it worth it? No, you just, you know, the bush doesn't really matter. I want to maintain the opportunity to potentially influence my neighbor. I had a situation where my block wall was damaged by the tree, the branch of one of my neighbors on either side of me growing into my block wall. And I talked to my neighbor about it. He's very gracious. He promised to fix it, take care of the block wall, you know, and to take care of the tree and whatnot. He never did. He never took care of it. I reminded him later, okay, I'll take care of it. He never took care of it. I reminded him a third time. He never took care of it. What do I do at that point? Is it time to, you know, go into scheme mode? Is it time to take him to court and contend with him? I could, legally. I had every right to. I could take him to court. What would I lose? What we have to evaluate, spiritually speaking, is what would I gain versus what would I lose? I'd gain the price of the block wall because I was in the legal right to do so. What I would lose is the opportunity to speak into that man's life from then on. All right? Is it worth it? We need to see ourselves as disciples. And I'm not saying here in this circumstance that there is never a time to, quote-unquote, stand up for your rights. It's recognizing your calling as being higher than whatever you may be inconvenienced by. And there's just many ways that our lives touch all of our neighbors around us. And I'm not just talking about the people that live right next to us. Your neighbor is who, again, as Jesus taught us? Who is your neighbor? It's anybody that your life path crosses, whether it's in, you know, Walmart parking lot or at the gas station or the person that lives next to your house. All right, well, let's do this. Let's read this one last passage and we'll end here today. I won't instruct on this. I just want to read it and leave this as kind of a conclusion to this section. Romans chapter 12. This captures, I think, the spirit of what the Lord is communicating through this passage in Proverbs. Romans 12, I'll read verses 17 through 21, and we'll end here today. Never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That includes your neighbor, of course. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, because sometimes it doesn't depend on you and you can't do this, but so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Meaning that if the person is just so ornery that they need someone to slap them, let the Lord do the slapping. Don't be the slapper yourself. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, and here we're talking about your neighbor as an enemy, and there are times when your neighbor acts like an enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. The way we get overcome by evil is simply when we start to act in the same way that the evil person is acting toward us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father God, this morning, as we've just looked at four passages that describe for us the spiritual obligation that we have before you to represent you in the world, I pray that you would work in a deeper way in each one of our lives and hearts and cause us, Lord, to be true disciples of yours, people that truly represent you to the community, and that we would be willing, Lord, to take the hit when necessary in order to represent you well and to honor your name in all of our interactions, in all of our relationships, and among all of our neighbors. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.